or receive from you what you have for every heart, that we would apply it and obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Have you ever met a giant? When I was a boy, I think I was in high school, had the opportunity to go to a Los Angeles Lakers basketball clinic. It was put on at a local high school, and we all sat up in the stands at first and watched these oversized specimens of the human race down there doing their thing. And then after their demonstration was over, we got to go down on the court and meet them. And they all looked about the same when they were down there by themselves, but when we went down among them, suddenly we realized we were in the presence of giants. I mean, the midget among them was Jerry West. He was 6'2", and he really was a midget. The rest of them were pushing 7 feet, I know, and at 5'10", if I was even up to my full height at that time, I don't remember, but I still felt like a 5-year-old, and when I shook their hand, their whole hand just enveloped mine, and I felt like a little boy all over again. Now, these were friendly giants, of course. If they had been hostile, I can guarantee you there's no way I would have gone down on that court. I would have headed the other direction as fast as my legs would carry me. But some of you, I venture to say, live with hostile giants. Now, please, I'm not referring to your mate or to your teenager, or if you're a teenager, I'm not referring to your parents, although you might view them as hostile giants. But this morning, what I'm referring to is a sin problem. A lot of people who name the name of the Lord live with a giant problem that dresses in full battle array and comes out daily and taunts them and defies them to stand against it. Sometimes it's a private inward struggle that no one else knows about. Sometimes it's one that they try to hide from everyone else. But it taunts them and holds them captive and plays with them like a cat with a mouse. For some, it might be the giant of lust or pornography. Or maybe some have gone even further and are enslaved to the giant of sexual immorality. It would not surprise me in a church this size that there are some believers who struggle with the giant homosexuality. For others, it might be the giants of alcohol or drug abuse. It's got a hold on many who name the name of the Lord. Or another giant that affects many living here in America, and frankly, some of them don't even know they're affected by this one, but it dominates them, is the giant greed. And it drives them to work more hours than they should, and to guard their things and gather more things and to live for things. It dominates them. Or the biggest giant of all, really, and it probably hovers over all the rest, is the giant of self-fulfilled or selfish living, living to please self. It dons different clothes and comes out in different costumes at various times, self-pity, jealousy, anger, and pride, and those kinds of sins. But whatever the name of the giant, like Bunyan's giant despair that held Pilgrim, a Christian and hopeful, captive in his doubting castle, and he beat them and he made them miserable. These giants hinder God's people from becoming all that God wants them to be, and they rob them of joy and really make them miserable in trying to live the Christian life. Now, how can we fell these giants of sin that rob us of victory and freedom and joy in the Lord's service? Well, I suggest that the story we've just read of David and Goliath gives us some clues as to how to do that. And it's a story that has many instructive contrasts. On the one hand, you have Saul and the armies of Israel who are viewing the situation from the human perspective. They say, "Have you seen this man who's coming out to defy Israel?" On the other hand, you have David who views the problem from God's perspective and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" On the one hand, you have Saul and his perspective, which is really trusting in his armor. At least he trusted his armor as long as it was on the other guy, on David. And then you have David, who didn't trust in his armor, but he trusted in the Lord God. And then you have Saul, who was concerned about his own image. We didn't read it, but over in chapter 18, he's very concerned when David comes back from the battle and the people give him acclaim and Saul less acclaim. And then you have David, who is concerned for the honor, the glory of God. And so David and his victory here over Goliath show us that to fell the giants in life, first of all, we need the right perspective, a spiritual perspective. Secondly, we need a practical faith, a trust in the living God. And thirdly, we need a deliberate focus, not on our image and glory, but on the glory of God. First of all, David shows us that to fell the giants in life, we need a spiritual perspective. And frankly, from a human perspective, this fellow Goliath was quite a man. I doubt if any of us have seen a man this big. He stood over 9 feet tall, probably. As I said, his armor weighed 125 pounds, the tip of his spear 15 pounds. He was a mighty specimen of a human being. And he challenges Israel to this representative battle. Him against one of their men, the losers will become the slaves of the winner and his people. And Goliath was a single man, a single problem, as it were, to Israel, and yet he threatened to undo the entire nation. And there's a spiritual principle that's illustrated there, and that is, you may have a sin problem, and it may be even a private sin. But that sin is never private. It always threatens your family. It threatens the entire body of Christ. And we all know examples in recent years of the entire body of Christ being dragged through the mud because of the sin of one man, supposedly a private sin. And yet the enemy uses that to drag the whole people of God into the mud, in the name of the Lord, into the mud. And so private sin even has harmful consequences far beyond the individual, and if you don't conquer it, it will have devastating effects far beyond yourself. Now, from a human perspective, as I said, Goliath was quite an enemy. He was formidable. But that was precisely the problem. Saul and the armies of Israel were looking at Goliath from a human perspective. Verse 25, they say, "Have you seen this man who's coming out to defy Israel? I mean, you know, this guy is something else." And they were allowing the worldly viewpoint of Goliath to go unchallenged. In verse 8, Goliath challenges them and says, "Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul?" That was the worldly viewpoint. I am the Philistine champion. You are the puny little servants of Saul. Now, is that right? Well, from a human perspective, yeah, that's the truth. That's the way it was. But David didn't see it that way. David, in verse 26, says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, did you catch the difference of perspective? He isn't just the Philistine. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. And we aren't just the servants of Saul. We are the armies of the living God. There's the spiritual perspective that David had in dealing with his problem. You see, Saul and the armies of Israel saw it as a contest of their puny muscle against Goliath's well-developed muscle, of their inadequate weapons against Goliath's impressive weapons, of their relative inexperience in battle against Goliath's many years of experience in battle. But David saw it as a conflict between God and the forces of evil. And he knew that God was mighty. And so Saul and his men, looking at it with the human perspective, looked at Goliath and said, "Man, this guy is so big, we can't kill him." David, looking at exactly the same man with a spiritual perspective, said, "This guy's so big, I can't miss." And he went out and took him on. And we need to understand, when David called Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine, he wasn't calling him a dirty name or something like that. To be uncircumcised meant to be outside of the covenant people of God. When God instituted the ordinance or the sign of the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, Abraham was living in a corrupt society, Canaan. It was morally putrid. Sodom and Gomorrah were at the height of their immorality. Sexual immorality of every conceivable kind was rampant. It was just a people who had turned from God, and the judgment of God was upon them for that. Now, God wanted His people to be morally pure, to be set apart and holy unto Him. And I think you can see the parallels now with our society and God's people, Christians. Now, I've never heard a speaker speak about this before, and it's a delicate subject, but frankly, it's in the Bible, so I figure anything in the Bible we need to speak about. Have you ever thought about the question of why did God, of all things, tell Abraham to cut off the foreskin of the males, of every male, to set aside unto him? I mean, why was that the sign of the covenant? Why couldn't they just wear pierced earrings, you know, or maybe have a tattoo on their right hand that said, I belong to God? Why was it that particular aspect of the covenant, the sign of the covenant? Well, the reason was God wanted his people to be morally pure. And by asking the men to cut off the foreskin of the male organ, you see, whenever a man, a Jewish man, was going to get involved in immorality with a Canaanite or pagan woman, that would be involved, wouldn't it? He would have to be unclothed. And she would realize, you're different than all the men in Canaan. What's different about you? And suddenly the Jew was in a very awkward witnessing situation where he had to say, well, you know, it's because I belong to God, the living God. What are you doing here? Well, at that point, hopefully he got out of there. But you see, that was why God ordained circumcision as the sign of the covenant. He wanted his people to be morally pure. And so when David here is saying, this guy is an uncircumcised Philistine, what he's saying is, he's outside of the covenant people of God. He is an immoral, impure man who does not have his heart set on the things of God, and he has taunted the armies of the living God, and we can go after him. So he had this spiritual perspective on the problem. And whenever you want to fell a Goliath in your life, you begin by calling it what God calls it. You see, a problem isn't just a problem. It's sin. It's not just a Philistine. It's an uncircumcised Philistine. And the world has dozens of euphemisms that get us to play down the awfulness of sin and to say, well, you know, it's really not that big a deal. I mean, everybody does it, and even a lot of Christians do it, and besides, it really won't hurt that much, and you can always repent later, and all these excuses the world gives that suck us into sin, and we need to see sin for what it is, and not just say it's a Philistine, we say it's an uncircumcised Philistine. It's immoral, it's impure, it is offensive to God because it is not a part of His holiness and His purity. Take the problem of anger. What do we call it? No, I just have a short fuse. You know, that's how we explain it away. What does the Bible call it? What does Jesus call it? He says, if you're wrongfully angry with your brother, you've murdered him. Sin, you murdered him. And you see, the Bible says we can control and deal with anger. The world says it's emotionally healthy to vent your anger, your hostility. Get all the rage out, and until you've expressed your rage, you can't really deal with it. The Bible doesn't say that. It says you can control it. Or take the problem of adultery. The world calls it having a fling or an affair. And it sounds adventuresome and exciting and, you know, kind of like a thrilling thing. The Bible says its way is the way of death. The one who engages in it is taking coals into his shirt, or he's walking on them barefoot. He's going to get burned. And it ruins families, and it destroys people. Or take the problem of homosexuality. The world has taken a perfectly good word. When I grew up, being gay meant you were a happy-go-lucky person. Gay now means that you are involved in what the Bible calls perversion. It says it's an abomination to God. The world says, well, it's an alternate lifestyle. The Bible says, no, it is sin, and God will judge it. Or take abortion. The world covers this atrocity by calling it pregnancy termination. Or being pro-choice. I mean, who wouldn't want to be pro-choice? The Bible says that it's murder shedding innocent blood and that God abhors it. Take alcohol addiction. The world calls it a disease. You have to recover from a disease. The Bible calls it drunkenness. And it lists it as a deed of the flesh and says that it's because we don't have self-control. See, whatever the problem, if you want to conquer it, you begin conquering it by calling it what God calls it. And then you own up to the responsibility of it, and then there's a potential of going after the thing. But David here shows us, I think, in attacking Goliath, that you don't just call it a Philistine or a Philistine champion. You call it the uncircumcised Philistine. And you call yourself what God calls you. You're not just a servant of Saul. You're part of the army of the living God. You're redeemed through the blood of Christ. You're His child, and He's given you victory and hope. And the answer to every problem lies in His Word for those who will take Him at His Word. And so you have that victory in Christ. And as a child of God, armed in the armor of the Spirit, you go forward into battle. That's the starting point, is that spiritual perspective on life's problems. Secondly, to fell the Goliaths, the giants in life, we not only need this spiritual perspective, but we need a practical faith in the living God. David didn't just have a generic, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows kind of faith. Or he didn't have faith in faith itself. We hear a lot of people who say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe. It's your faith that really counts. That is hogwash in the Bible, and David didn't believe that. David believed in the living God. And he mentions that several times, that phrase. And he believed that the living God was in a covenant with his people. And he didn't just believe in the living God out there, but he believed in the power of the living God in and through him. So that he says, as the Apostle Paul would later put it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it was a very personal kind of faith. Because David didn't just say after he heard of the problem, well, you know, good luck to you, Saul. I hope, wish you well in your battle. But he said, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And that's faith in shoe leather. And by the way, I don't have time to develop this, but you'll notice how David always is running to the battle. When a lion or bear took a sheep, David went out and after him and grabbed him by the beard and slew him. And with Goliath, when he comes up into battle, David runs out to meet him. And you have to have that aggressive, active kind of faith if you're going to conquer a problem, where when it rises up, you rise up against it and say, I am not going to be conquered by this thing. I'm going to fight it. And that's the kind of faith David had. Now, David's faith, two things I want to note about it, and it applies to our faith. First of all, it was a faith that was rooted or tested in experience. This wasn't David's first outing in the school of faith. He'd been there before. Even though he was just a teenager, he tells Saul of how when the lion and the bear had taken a sheep from his flock, David didn't just say, well, that's the way it goes, Dad, the lion got your sheep today. He went after that thing, and he slew it, and grabbed it even by the beard. Wow, I mean, what a guy. And then afterwards, he didn't say, boy, did I have good luck today, you know? This happened, and man, was I lucky. But rather, he attributed his victory to the Lord God in whom he was trusting. Notice verse 37. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And David, even I take it, hadn't shared these stories very often. He only does it here because he's trying to convince Saul that he can go out after Goliath. But David's trust was genuinely in the Lord. Now, Saul should have had that kind of faith. Saul had seen the Lord work victories in battle before, but if you study the life of Saul, you'll find that he had a track record of partial obedience. Now, partial obedience means disobedience. They're tantamount. And Saul, after his battle, when the Lord told him, slay everything, everyone in among the Canaanites he was fighting, instead, he spared the best of it. And he said, well, I spared it so we could sacrifice it to the Lord. And Samuel said, no, you disobeyed the Lord. You partially obeyed, and that's to disobey. And Saul had that record of refusing to confront sin in his life. And so his faith was kind of a cultural faith, sort of a cultural faith. You know what a cultural believer is? Cultural believers believe in God. Cultural believers go to church quite often, and they know all the religious things. They pray, and they know the religious cliches. But, you see, a cultural believer's faith is not genuine faith in the living God because their faith is not willing to deal with sin, like Saul. And cultural believers, they know the cliches, you know? Notice verse 37, what Saul says to David, go. And may the Lord go with you. That's an empty religious cliche for Saul, in the mouth of Saul. If Saul believed that the Lord could go with David, then why couldn't the Lord go with Saul? If it was the Lord, you see, he might as well have said, well, you know, good luck, David. He didn't know anything about what he was talking about because he had refused to deal with sin. And it says in the text that the Lord had departed from Saul because of that. But the Lord was with David. And so Saul had this form of religion, but he didn't know its power. Now let me ask you a pointed question. Do you have the kind of personal, practical faith in the living God that David had? Have you seen God deal with sin in your life and root it out because you trusted in Him and you confronted it and you knew that the living God was a God who was strong and mighty in you, not just out there, you know, yeah, I believe in God. No, do you believe in Him in your experience? Have you seen God at work giving you victory in your life? That's the kind of faith we need. You see, when the lion or the bear or the giant comes into your life, what do? Do you just, nice lion, nice bear, yeah, take the lamb, no more please, and let it live there? Or do you say, wait just a minute, this isn't going to be, and you go out after it? See, if you tolerate sin, then you fall into the realm of Saul, the cultural believer who just sort of lives in a peaceful coexistence with this giant out there who comes up every day and taunts you, and you say, nice giant, leave him out there, but don't go out after him. That's cultural believers. And you see, either you confront that kind of sin in your life and destroy it, or it destroys you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it away from you, because it's better for you to enter heaven having one eye than having both eyes to go into hell. That's radical stuff. But what he meant was, you get strong and tough against these Goliaths in your life, against sin, and you don't tolerate it. And as you begin to deal with sin on a daily basis, reading the Word of God, and when it convicts your life, you say, oh God, yeah, I got to deal with that. You deal with those little ones, and you've got an experiential faith like David. And so then when the lion or the bear or the Goliath comes up, hey, let's take care of that too. And you confront it, and you win victory. So we need that kind of personal, practical faith. But in the second place, David's faith shows us that it was a faith in the living God Himself, not in human methods. And we need that kind of faith. After Saul says, may the Lord be with you there in verse 37, he shows where his trust really lies when he tries to outfit David in his own armor. And that's always the way of the cultural believer. You know, it's always faith for the other guy, and it's really faith in methods, not faith in the Lord Himself, in the living Lord. And we always tack on the latest worldly cliches and all of that to make it sound spiritual, of course. But you could peel all the cliches apart, and there's really no difference between the way the cultural believer lives and the way the world lives. Same techniques, same methods, same latest findings. It's just that we add a little Bible verse to make it sound spiritual. But it's not trust in the living God alone. And there are many, many Christian people today who are facing serious problems in their lives, but they are problems, every one of which are addressed right here in this book. But instead of turning to this book, we turn to the wisdom of today, and we tack on a few Bible verses, and it sounds spiritual, and it sounds good, but it's not trust in the living God. It's really just trust in these modern techniques that everybody's come up with. You see the difference? Now, get the humor here. This is humorous. David puts on all this armor, okay? And he's like a little kid in a snowsuit, you know, when you got 14 layers of clothes on him, and they walk like a zombie, you know, and they stumble and fall stiff because they can't move. And David puts on all this latest garb of Saul to fight a battle, and he says, I can't use this, you know? I've never tested this stuff before. So he takes it off, and he does use a method. He does use a method. He uses five smooth stones, and I've often wondered, was it five in case he missed? You know, why not one? I think he, you know, wanted to have a backup. And his shepherd's sling and a stick, and I don't know what he was going to do with the stick, whether you're going to poke him with it or what, but he took his stick. But the thing about David's method is this. David's method was consistent with David's faith in the living God. And David's method did not detract from the glory and the power of God. And that's what we need to be thinking about our methods. Is it consistent with faith in the living God, and does it detract from His glory? And David, down in verse 45, you notice he says to the Philistine, to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." But he doesn't say, "But I come to you with a sling and five stones, and I'm an expert swinger, buddy, so look out." He doesn't say that. He says, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted." And so David, again, puts his focus on the Lord, not on his method. And I can picture him in verse 47 as he says, "And that all this assembly may know," you know, pointing back to all the cowards in Israel standing back there behind their shields, "that they might know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear." He doesn't use all the methods. The Lord delivers by faith in Him. And David trusted in God. And so, faith always honors God, and God always honors faith, not methods. It is trust in the living God that we need to fight these Goliaths in our lives. So, we need the spiritual perspective in life. We need a practical faith in the living God. And then thirdly, to fell the giants in life, we need this deliberate focus that David had, which was a focus on the glory of God, not on his own glory. When David heard of Goliath's taunt, he didn't say, "Wow, this is the opportunity I've been waiting for. Now I can become a national hero. You know, this is my chance for glory." He wasn't concerned about his glory. He was concerned about God's glory. That's what bothered David. You see, God's name was bound up with His people. And as long as this uncircumcised Philistine kept taunting the armies of the living God, he was taunting God. And God's name was getting dragged down. And that's what made David so indignant. And so he goes out there because he's thinking, this is awful. God's name is being tarnished through this guy. Now, Saul was more concerned about his own glory than he was about the Lord's glory. We read in chapter 15, verse 12, that after he won a victory, he set up a monument for himself. You know, that was Saul. "Hey, here's my monument. You know, tell everybody how great I am." And over in chapter 15, we won't turn there, but for the sake of good appearance, Saul, after he had sinned, he says to Samuel, "Please come on back with me and worship with me so that the people will honor me." See, he was concerned if Samuel turned away, then Saul would lose face in front of the people. He wanted to maintain his good image. And Samuel, in that context, is interesting. He says, "The glory of Israel will not lie." He's talking about God. And he uses that name because Saul's problem was his pride. And Saul always wanted to look good in front of the people. And then in chapter 16 or 18 here, we see after this battle with Goliath, when they come back, the women sing a song, new hit parade. "Saul is slaying his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul didn't like that. David is 10,000. What is he going to have next but the kingdom, you know? And he's jealous and he tries to pull David down because David threatened his image. See, he was motivated by promoting himself, not by promoting the Lord. And that brings us to an important question. Why do you want to slay the Goliaths in your life? Why do you want to deal with the sin in your life? "Well, because I'd like to be happy, and the Bible says I'll be happy if I don't..." No. Wrong motive. Wrong motive. You will be happier having victory over sin, but that isn't the motive to slay it. "Well, you know, I really want everybody at church to know that I'm a good Christian." Wrong motive. That isn't the motive for slaying Goliath. "You know, I really want to build a large ministry and become known as a great man of God." Wrong motive. God didn't care about those things. The motive for defeating sin in our lives is that sin tarnishes the name of God. God's connected with you and me, His people. And if the world sees me ensnared by sin, then they're going to laugh at God. And God's name will be tarnished, you see. And we want God to look good. We want God to be lifted up and God to be honored and glorified. That's the motive for dealing with sin in our lives. Now, David tells us why he wanted to defeat Goliath, verse 46 and verse 47. This is the punchline of the story, so don't miss it. First, there's two reasons. Verse 46. He says, I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. First, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All the earth refers to the pagan nations. And David is saying, I want every person who hears about this to know that God is real and that God is mighty to save those who trust in Him. I want them to know there is a living God in Israel. That's the first reason. And the second reason David says, and like I said, I can see him nodding back toward all these cowards in Israel when he says it, and that all this assembly may know, he's pointing to Israel, that the Lord does not deliver by the latest methods, sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's. And the reason we want to fell the Goliaths of sin in our lives is the same, I hope. First of all, we want unbelievers to look at our lives and say, there is reality with God. Why, that person used to be ensnared in sin. Look at them. They're walking with God and living a holy life, and they're different now. And maybe there's hope for me too, and they will come to God, and God will get more glory through them. So we want all the earth to know that there is a God who is mighty and powerful to save. And secondly, we want all the professing believers, all the cultural Christians who are really trusting in themselves and their latest methods and who have a human perspective and who are really out just to jockey for their little more glory for themselves. We want all of those folks to know something, and that is God doesn't deliver by the latest methods. God delivers by those who trust Him through His mighty power so that He alone gets the glory. That's the reason. The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. A number of years ago, a 14-year-old boy spent a Saturday night and into the wee hours of Sunday morning drinking and playing cards with his friends. The next morning, he dutifully rolled out of bed and went to his confirmation classes at church, and he returned home to find his father waiting to tell him that the night before, while he was out drinking and playing cards, his mother had died, and to take him to her funeral. Neither her death nor his confirmation classes had much impact on this rebellious young boy. 4 days before he was confirmed, 3 or 4 days before, he says he was guilty of gross immorality. On the day before he was confirmed, he went to confession, and his father had given him a sum of money to give to the priest or the minister, whoever he was. And the boy only gave him a 12th part of it and pocketed the rest. And so even as he was confessing his sins, he was playing games and was robbing the priest of what he was due. At age 16, he ran up a number of bills living in luxury hotels, impressing them that he was really somebody when he wasn't, and skipped out. And they finally caught up to him, threw him in jail. After he'd been in jail for several weeks, his father bailed him out and then beat him severely. But the boy continued his profligate and deceptive lifestyle. At age 20, he went with a friend to something he had never seen before. He went to a small gathering of Christians who met in a home and who had reality with God. First time in his life he ever saw somebody kneel and pray extemporaneously, a heartfelt prayer, and it had an impact on him. And he felt strangely compelled to return to that group of people, and he did. Until finally he heard the good news that Jesus Christ had died for all of his sins and that he could have eternal life as a free gift if he put his trust in Christ. And compelled by the love of Christ, he was converted. He began to grow in his faith and to grow in obedience, and about 10 years into his Christian life, he read a biography of another Christian. And that biography moved this young man to look around and to see on the streets of his city a number of homeless children. And based on the example of this other man, he founded an orphanage to meet the needs of those kids. But he didn't just want to found an orphanage and go on TV with a telethon fundraiser to get the money. He said, you know, I want my life to show people that there is reality with the living God. And so he and his new bride sold everything they had and gave all the money to the Lord's work. They had absolutely nothing. And then they got on their knees and said, Lord God, if you want us to provide for these orphans, you bring in the money. And they lived that way for over 60 years, studiously avoiding asking any person for money. And their workers were instructed, who knew the finances of the orphanage, you do not ask anybody for money. If we have a need, we get together and we ask our Father. And the Father who hears in secret will in secret move in the hearts of his people and meet the needs of this work if it's of him. That man's name, as you probably know, was George Mueller of Bristol, England. And his life shows that God is still in the business of felling the Goliaths of sin in the hearts of his people. And he is still the living God who hears and answers prayer. And that faith in the living God is not merely a trite cliche that has no meaning, but faith in the living God is the way in which God is glorified in his people. And so that God, the God of George Mueller, the God of David, is the same God today. And he wants you and he wants me to deal with the Goliaths of sin and bring them down as we see it through a spiritual perspective, as we have genuine faith in him, the living God, and as we seek his glory in filling those Goliaths. Let's bow before him. If you're here and you've never genuinely put your trust in Jesus, why not today? He calls you to himself. He is a faithful, prayer-hearing God. And he will answer the prayers of anyone who cries to him for help and puts their trust in him. If you have sin that is dominating your life and it's keeping you from the Savior, come to him and he will take care of the sin. If you know him as Savior but you're still defeated by sin, come to him and say, Lord God, I've got to face these things. I've got to conquer them. And as you trust in him and seek his glory, he will give you that victory in Christ. Father, move in the hearts of these, your people, and if any here are not yet your people, draw them to Christ, that you would be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.